So with that in mind, we'll go ahead and open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And if you did not bring a Bible, go ahead and borrow one from the pew in front of you. And I will admit that Hebrews 10 isn't typically thought of as a Christmas passage, and I've never heard it preached as a Christmas sermon. But as we conclude our Advent series called Behold the King, I believe that it'll be fitting for us. And here's why. Even though it may not be a familiar Christmas text, over the past 4 weeks, we've seen Christ promised to Mary. We've seen Him proclaimed to shepherds. We've seen Him praised in the temple by Simeon and Anna. And we've seen the familiar and beautiful Christmas story unfold before us. We've seen the nativity story. Once a man from New York was doing some business in the South during the Christmas season. Outside of a small church in a little southern town, he noticed the beautiful nativity scene that obviously had taken some great skill and craftsmanship to prepare. He was so stricken by it that he stopped to take a picture, but there was one detail that didn't quite sit well with him. All three wise men were wearing firemen's helmets. And it was the strangest thing, and he decided to fill up with gas and hit the road and just save it as an opportunity to tell a story later. But as he interacted with the gas station attendant, he figured, you know, it's a small town. He may know what the firemen's helmets on the wise men were all about. And so he asked. And the gentleman, a proud southern man at the gas station, looked him square in the eye and said, "Well, if you Yankees actually read your Bibles, you'd know. Says right here that the wise men came from afar." Sometimes Christmas brings the unexpected. Hebrews 10 might not be what you might expect to study at Christmas, but I believe it's very appropriate. You see, we know that Christmas is a celebration of Christ being born. It's a celebration of God giving His own Son to save us. It's truly an extravagant gift. The Nativity story tells us what the gift is, but Hebrews 10 tells us why the gift is so great. Follow along with me, Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. But that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made a footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." What Hebrews 10 describes and what we just read is that this gift is something that's long hoped for. It's a gift that's better than any other gift ever given. And it's a gift that's available to you this morning. that's available to you today. It's the gift of eternal life and peace with God and rest spiritually in the name of Jesus. And I think it's important for us as we go into the Christmas season to really understand why this is so significant. Why? What makes it a good gift? What are the qualities of it? And so what we'll do is we'll really zero in on verses 8 through 14, where we see God's gift to us. And in verses 8 through 10, I'll read those again, we see that this is a gift that's given in sacrifice. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So the writer of Hebrews is making an argument that Christ is better than what he came to fulfill. He's better than the sacrificial system that's central to Hebrew culture. It's central to the Jewish culture. He's better than the customs and the law. He's better because he's the fulfillment of them. All of those things pointed to him. And in doing that, what we just read, the author of Hebrews is actually quoting Psalm 40, which says in those very same words, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. So even in the Old Testament, no one was ever saved because of law keeping. No one was ever saved because of the sacrificial system. Those things only pointed to one that God would prepare to send to die for sin once and for all. God himself would come and be the ultimate sacrifice. The psalmist is living under that sacrificial system when he writes this down. The writer of Hebrews takes the psalmist's words, given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and makes the argument that Jesus Christ is a better sacrifice. Verse 10 speaks of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, this man, Jesus, offered one sacrifice. So this is what Christ paid for your soul. First, the God who made the universe, who had never been limited by anything, not limited by time, not limited by space, matter, gravity, temperature, hunger, thirst, all of the things that we're limited by in our world, in our finite bodies, God exists perfectly outside of those limitations and is therefore limitless. He willingly becomes confined to the womb of a virgin, then confined to dwell as a man and become subject to all of those things: hot, cold, hunger, thirst, pain, time, gravity. All of it to demonstrate to us that he's able to sympathize with our pain and our weakness and our temptation. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, in that alone, in my opinion, Christ stoops awfully low to demonstrate his love for us. But when we consider the full depth of his sacrifice, it is enough to make the strongest men weep. He was betrayed by his closest friends. He was beaten and mocked by temple guards. He was scourged with a multi-pronged whip with shards of metal and bone tied to the ends that would tear his flesh with every strike. He was rejected by the people he came to redeem. Look at Psalm 129, verse 3. The plowers plow bowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The whipping that Christ endured is likened to a plow being driven across his back. He was stripped naked and beaten and had chunks of his beard torn from his face as vile men spit into his open wounds. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus was beaten and marred beyond belief, and then he was crucified. That's before he was crucified. Nailed to a cross and hung to die. A physician by the name of C. Truman Davis describes the crucifixion like this. The cross is placed on the ground when the exhausted man is quickly thrown with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist and he drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wound and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot. And with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to the brain. As the nails in the wrist press against the median nerves, the victim pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment. He places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As his arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to even take one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs, and then the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. He's only able to intermittently push himself up to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. After hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting and joint-rending cramps, intermittent and partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down the rough timber with agony. A deep, crushing pain in his chest begins as the sac around his heart slowly fills with fluid and begins to compress his heart. It's almost over now. The loss of vital fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissue. Finally, he allows his body to die, and with one last breath, he cries, "It is finished." Now, I don't ordinarily like to describe the crucifixion in such a graphic way. And I certainly don't want to bum you out on Christmas. Unless we understand the price that Christ paid for our redemption, we will not rightly appreciate the gift. He had the power to stop this at any moment. He could have commanded the armies of heaven to come down and destroy those who crucified him. He could have destroyed them himself with a word, but he didn't. And in Isaiah 57, it says he set his face like flint. He was intently focused and steadfast as stone in enduring all of this to lay down his life for you and for me. And he didn't wince, and he didn't hesitate, because Christ is the strongest man that's ever lived. But why did he do it? He did it because of our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has earned this kind of death by our own sin. Yet Christ, in his great love for us, dies in our place and offers us life. John 3:16 says it this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Oh, excuse me. And so we see the gift that's given to us at Christmas, don't we? All of this is in mind when Christ is born. See the price that Jesus paid to purchase our freedom. This is what Christ gives to us first Christmas morning. It's a gift that didn't come cheaply. It's a gift given in sacrifice. And what Christ starts at Christmas finishes at Calvary. It's a gift given in sacrifice, and it's a gift that's superior. Okay, let me just ask you this. Think of the best thing you've ever been given for Christmas. Now, some of you are like, jewelry? A PlayStation? A new car? This is the best gift you could ever be given. God took on flesh, lived a sinless life, and sacrificially died because he loves you that much. It's a gift that's superior. One day, a middle-aged man began to experience terrible nausea, night after night. Tried some over-the-counter medication, but it didn't seem to help. Still, terrible nausea. Right after lunch would start. As soon as he'd eat lunch, and he wouldn't be able to sleep all night. He went to see his doctor, and his doctor said, "So have you consulted anybody else about this nausea yet?" While sort of examining the man, and he said, "Well, other than the pharmacist down the street, no." The doctor replied with indignation, "And just what sort of ridiculous advice did that fool give you?" The man replied, "None, other than saying I should come to see you." See, sometimes people just think they're superior. Sometimes we just think things are better. But here the author of Hebrews demonstrates that Jesus is actually better. He's actually superior. His gift is better than the sacrificial system that the Jews lived under. Verses 11 and 12. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." You see, for thousands of years, a high priest would enter the temple on the Day of Atonement, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, the most inner chamber in the temple, and he would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And the author here is clear. These sacrifices never took away sin. All they did was cover them up for another year. Look back at verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 10 with me. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then when they have not ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. The sin was covered, but never washed. They're still aware. Not only did the stain of sin linger, but its stench lingered. They were conscious of it. They were aware. And every year the high priest had to enter the Holy of Holies one more time, and more blood was spilled, and all those millions of gallons of blood, not one sin was ever washed. The sacrificial system at the center of Jewish life and culture is likened here to a shadow or an image of the actual thing, but it's not the actual thing. You think about it in these terms. I want you to imagine the hungriest you've ever been. I mean, you haven't eaten all day and you've worked out in the hot sun and you are just starving. And you come in and you're ready for some food, and somebody opens up like the Food Network magazine and they set this picture of a plate of hot food in front of you. All that does is remind you of how hungry you are. It doesn't nourish you. It doesn't satisfy you. It's just an image of the real thing. Wouldn't you much rather have someone set some steak and potatoes in front of you? Wouldn't you rather have the real meal? Which is better? That is the comparison the author of Hebrews makes here. Christ is the real thing. He's the real meal. He's not just a picture. He's better. He's better than everything you've seen thus far, because you've just seen shadows of the real thing. There's no comparison. The actual thing is better. The sacrificial system is an image, and it reminds the Hebrew people of their need. And it reminds them specifically of their need for Jesus, the one who comes to meet their need. This is why what Jesus did is better. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How much did the sacrificial system cleanse? Nothing. What does Christ cleanse? Everything. I'd like to sort of zoom in on one word in verse 10 of Hebrews 10. It's in this phrase where He says that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This word rendered here as sanctified is translated from the Greek word hagiazo. It means to make holy. Christ's gift to a sinful people is what we need most. His gift is holiness. He gives us His holiness. To be holy is to be without spot, to be without blemish. It's to be morally perfect. Now, don't get me wrong, none of us here are perfect. Well, let me see if we can all speak for ourselves. Anybody here perfect? We don't even feel perfect. We're far from it. But in Christ, God sees us as positionally sanctified. The Lord sees us, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, He sees us as holy. The quality of the word is an all-encompassing thing. It's the exact same word used in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. The Hebrew mind would have thought of this. They would have understood this in light of Hebrew culture. The entire culture is built on this sacrificial system. And when they would read this letter from the author of Hebrews, and they would see this comparison that says Christ is better, it would have resonated with them. In our culture, we don't really center on trying to do these things that make us righteous. Our culture seems to center on doing whatever feels good and makes us happy. The testimony of Scripture is that Jesus is still better. Of all the things that we could make our lives about, maybe like the Hebrews, it's doing all this stuff to be good enough in God's sight. No. We can't do it. Jesus does it for us. He's better. In our culture, it's do this. It feels good. Do whatever feels right to you. Jesus is better than that way of life. Of all the stuff that we could wrap in a box and put a bow on and put under a tree and give at Christmas, of all the stuff that we can stuff into a stocking, of all the experiences we might enjoy in life, there's nothing better than eternal life. You tell me one thing more valuable than eternal life where God sees us as clean. What's more worthwhile than that? See, we see this all the time in celebrities. People who have fame and fortune enough to experience every pleasure in life. And they die miserable and alone, and all the stuff becomes the property of somebody else, never having added a single day to their lives. But Christ washes away sin. And He doesn't just add days to our life. He gives us eternal life. He fills us with the Holy Spirit. He produces joy in us even in the hardest of times. He strengthens us to endure suffering. He helps us to appreciate the truly valuable things in life. And when we die, we get to be with Him. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. You know the hymn. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Look to your neighbor this morning and tell them Jesus is better. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that on Christmas? That Jesus is better than all of the stuff that we add into our lives, thinking it gives our lives significance or meaning or joy, and the reality is we're just waiting for its replacement to be put under the tree next year? What in your life would change if you really put that belief that Jesus is better into practice? You see, I think sometimes even as people of faith, and I still do this from time to time, we have Christ and we love the Lord and we're walking in obedience, but we still feel like we need so much other stuff to make our lives meaningful. Anybody ever felt like that? At least we got some honest people in Dunsmuir this morning. We still feel like we need so much, but the author of Hebrews isn't done. He's not done describing this gift that Christ offers. Not only is it a gift offered in sacrifice, not only is it a gift that's better to the sacrificial system, it's a gift that's sufficient. It's more than enough to satisfy. Life in Christ satisfies to the uttermost. It's a gift that's sufficient. Verses 12 through 14, again. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made a footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So these sacrifices, they go on year after year after year after year for 1,000 years. Day after day, year after year, every detail followed by the Hebrew people to a T. Even the construction and the furnishing of the temple was specific and precise. It's detailed for us in 1 Kings chapter 6. If you read the whole chapter, you'll see everything. The dimensions of the lumber, the material used, even the material they're supposed to cover, the material they build it out of, is specifically described. They even tell us, they're even told where to gather it. Let's just look at a couple of verses. 1 Kings 6, 14 through 18. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of juniper. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. And the main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar and no stone was to be seen. Again, we could go on and see the construction of the temple, the lengths of the beams, all of that kind of stuff. But one thing we never read of is something that we all have in our homes and we use it every day. In fact, you're using them now. All of the details of the temple, all of the furniture carefully described, exactly where it is. You could reconstruct it now. But no chair. No seat. No couch. You're going to tell me this is a place where millions of people are going to gather. Not one place to sit. We all have homes in our chairs. Chairs in our homes. There we go. Couches, seats. I tried to get the church stewards to let me put hammocks in here instead of pews, but they weren't having it. In the temple, there's nowhere to sit. Do you know why? Because there's no rest. They had the sacrificial system that pointed them to Messiah, but until the Messiah came, there was always work to be done to satisfy the law's demands. Why? We've already discussed that. Because the sacrifices weren't enough. Because people kept on sinning. Because the sacrifices didn't wash away any sin. The priests and the people could never rest. There's always more work to do. And that's the plight of everyone who tries to make themselves right with God by adding good works to what Christ has done. It's never enough. That's what we do every time we treat Christianity like this thing that we have in our lives amidst all our other stuff that we think we need to make our lives meaningful. It's never enough. There's no rest. Let me ask you this question. If you could be justified right with God by doing enough, how would you ever know that you'd done enough? You would never know. How could you be good enough? How could you be righteous enough to merit God's favor? Now, someone say, well, when my good works outweigh my bad. Well, the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that we're all like an unclean thing, that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Even our good things are bad things because they're stained by our sin. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So some would say, well then, it must be enough when I feel better about myself. Then I know I've done enough. Once a man heard a sermon on lies and deceit, and he felt so convicted that he began to have trouble sleeping. He wrote a letter to the IRS saying, I can't sleep knowing that I've cheated on my income taxes. Enclosed is a check for $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. That's what we do. I'm just going to get enough religion to feel better. My friends, Christianity is not a little bit of Jesus added to help us sleep at night. He isn't some trinket we wear on a bracelet or a chain around our neck to bring us good luck. He isn't a bumper sticker or a t-shirt that we put on over our blemishes to adorn our otherwise pretty good lives. Christianity is an all-in deal. Christ is enough because Christ is everything. He died for your souls. Let's not cheapen that by putting it at the same level in priority in our lives with, oh, we got Jesus and this is really good, and cable TV. Let's not cheapen it. We can enjoy so many things in life when we put Christ at the center. We can enjoy all those other things. That's fine. But we can't say, oh, I'm going to have all this stuff and I'll get a little bit of Jesus on the side to help myself sleep at night. It's not how it works. Let's not cheapen the fact that Christ died and laid down His life in sacrifice. We read it in our texts. Why Christ is sufficient. All this work goes on continually for 1,000 years. Christ offers this one sacrifice, and our text says He sits down. No chair in the temple, no rests for the priests. Christ sits down. And there's no more work to do. Hallelujah, it is finished. Christ has done it. And so any combination of grace plus good works isn't grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's a gift. And we don't earn it and we don't deserve it. But by way of application this morning, we must receive it. Receive the gift. It's the greatest gift ever offered. Receive eternal life in Jesus' name. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-righteousness. Trust in Christ. He is the King who died to save His people and 3 days later rose to life again. And this is what's offered on the first Christmas. And it's still available to you today. Perhaps you're here and you know the Lord. And I'm thankful that many of you do. Perhaps there's an anxiety that this season brings. And maybe for you, it's just because it's a slow season for you in work. Or maybe there's this pressure to buy enough stuff or to perform well enough for other people's expectations. And maybe there's some burden that you've tried and you've tried and you've tried to lift and you just can't seem to do it. And it's exhausted you and it's made you weary. And maybe you're here because of some great need, or you only came for a food box, and beyond what you received today, you don't know where your next meal is going to come from. Hear me in this. Christ loves you so much that He died for you. He endured what we described at the cross. You can rest in Him. Rest in the giver. Receive the gift of eternal life. And then rest in Christ, the gift giver. Place your anxiety and your fear and that burden and that worry. Place it at the foot of the cross and rest in Jesus. Romans 8:32. We'll close with this thought. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Let's close in a word of prayer.